Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would be here with us, that your Holy Spirit would come, that he would open our eyes to see things that perhaps we haven't seen, that he would illuminate things that we perhaps have neglected, and Father, that your truth would reign supreme. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Alexander the Great was anointed as Pharaoh in the year 332 BC, the sort of culmination of this coronation that he had was this climactic moment when the high priest named him Son of the Gods. According to traditions dating almost 3,000 years back, this title affected Alexander greatly. His mother, Olympias, references him as being the son of Zeus, and this must have also filled his mind. In a world where the gods were perceived as living entities and were considered a part of everyday life, Alexander must have began to believe in his own divinity as a fact rather than as some sort of exercise of propaganda. Many kings and rulers and leaders throughout world history have seen themselves as gods. But if you go to their tombs and their graves today, you will find their remains are still there. As we look at Psalm 24 this morning, we want to look at the only legitimate God and King, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, the God who revealed himself to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, who appointed David and his sons to be kings, and from whom his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. That God who really exists, that sovereign, he is king. The one who is in charge of everything and everyone. And in the Psalms, we see David is God's chosen ruler over his people. Chosen, yes, but David is also a flawed man. And he could never be the perfect king that Israel needed and that the world needed. The one who stands behind the monarch who rules over his people. Psalm 24 nevertheless focuses on this King of Glory. And it describes this ceremonial coronation. It pictures God as the king. And the question is, what sort of king is God? And we begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24, where we discover that he is the owner of all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. David sort of pulls us back far out to take in view, to gain this perspective. And then he begins to focus us by sort of zooming in on this one hill on the earth. And then he zooms in a bit more, and he zooms in on this one place, on this holy hill where God's Holy One can go. And there is a progression that takes place in the psalm, and a particular focus on who, constantly asked. Four times this question is asked in the psalm. We'll get to the who in a minute, but first we want to take this large-scale view looking at the entire world. And the who question is not who is in the world. Obviously, that's you and I. But the who question here is who owns it? And the answer is obviously the Lord, Yahweh, I am. The God who really exists. There are kings and countries who have conquered territories and lands throughout millennia. but none of them truly owned the world. And David is not just saying that God owns the world, he's saying something even more specific. He's saying the God who really exists, the God who has revealed himself to Israel, that God and that God alone owns the whole world. Because there is only one God who is. There's only one God who is I Am. There's only one God who is Jehovah. There's only one God who is before time. There's only one God who is the Creator God, not created being. And He owns the whole world. He created it all. Nothing borrowed, nothing stolen. So what are the implications of all of this? If the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if that God owns the entire world, then Christianity is both universal and exclusive. Because God will not be content with a Christian message that is only for Australians, or Americans, or only for English-speaking countries, or only for those countries who have a Christian heritage. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, unlike you and me, God isn't foreign anywhere. He owns the entire earth, and He owns all of the people. And if He owns all, that not only is He the only God for us, but He's the only God for everybody. They all belong to Him, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. That's why I never understood the churches that invite other religious groups to come in and use their facilities as a meeting place, not as an outreach opportunity, but they do it in sort of this, well, we're all in this together sort of mentality. Or the Pope, who invited other religious leaders to come to the Vatican and who allowed the azan, the Muslim call to prayer, to be said in the Vatican, a song that declares that there is only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. All of this done in the name of peace. And peace is fine, but if you start to understand Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, for what they are, then you have to understand that there is one God, and He alone owns it all. Then you have to understand that worship of other gods does not honor the Creator who owns it all. It reminds me of the Insider Movement. For those of you who don't know, this is a popular movement in some Christian circles in parts of Bangladesh and India and Pakistan, where Christian groups, tell people that they can worship Jesus privately in their hearts, and publicly they worship Allah or whoever, whatever God they worship, in order that they don't lose their social status, in order that they don't lose their family. And it's wreaking havoc on individuals and communities who don't know where their identity is. They feel torn. It's not just the people who belong to God. It's everything in it, no matter what it is, whether it's money or it's property, or its people. It is His that you are handling. So we need to think about this, how we handle what is His as His stewards. He has entrusted these things to us, but He owns it all. Why? Well, first of all, because He made it. He created the earth out of nothing. Therefore, it belongs to Him. Second, because He manages it. He keeps and maintains the earth and all that is in it. Therefore, it belongs to Him. And we are answerable to Him for the way we have handled His property, the things He has entrusted to us. That's the first aspect of His kingship that David wants us to know here. God is the owner of all. Second, we look at verses 3 through 6, and we see the purity of this king, the one who can stand. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And we think back to last week in Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's likely that David wrote this Psalm 24 after he became king, when he recovered the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which symbolized God's presence with his people. The Philistines defeated the Israelites in a battle, and they had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and David leads an army to recapture it back. And as they're taking the Ark towards the city, they put the Ark on a cart, which is led by being pulled by oxen. And when one of the oxen slipped, a man by the name of Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark. And when he did, God struck him dead right then and there. Terrifying. Everyone was afraid, including David. And for a while, the ark was kept in another location, and it wasn't brought into the city. So when the time came to bring the ark into the city, David begins to ask the question of verse 3. When the ark comes in, who will be able to stand before this Lord? Who will be able to ascend with this ark? And David thinks it might just be possible. So he lists these qualifications in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, I think that rules all of us out, doesn't it? And that is the problem. How is God going to keep that hill clean? How's he going to keep it as it was meant to be? Our hands are symbolic of what we do and what we have done. What we have made, or what it's symbolic of our work. What we have built up and even what we have torn down. And God says, the one who ascends my holy hill, the one who stands in my holy place, has clean hands. All of our actions must be righteous. And he goes even further. He has a pure heart. We focus so much on the outward appearance of things, don't we? We make sure that everything looks right and in order in our lives outwardly, even though more often than not our lives are a mess. The works of our hands can appear clean and upright. Oh, but the heart, your character, your thought life, your attitudes, they all have to be pure. What resentments we harbor, what anger we carry, what our motives are. When others see us do the right thing and applaud us, but God knows the real reason why we did it. It reminds me of a story of the elderly man who found a magic lamp on the beach. After picking up and rubbing the lamp, a genie appears and he says, because you have freed me, I will grant you one wish. And after a moment, the man says, my brother and I had a fight over 30 years ago, and he hasn't spoken to me since. I wish that he would finally forgive me. There was a loud clap. And the genie said, your wish has been granted. And then after a few moments, the genie said, most men would have asked for great wealth or fame, but you wanted your brother's forgiveness. Is it because you are old and dying? No way, the man cried. But my brother is, and he's worth about $60 million. God is not fooled by outward appearances. He looks at the heart. He always gets to the heart of the matter, what our thought life is like. So if the people with the ark are ascending God's holy hill, they can do so if they have clean hands and a pure heart. And then he adds to verse 4, this person has to be completely loyal, not chasing after hollow and empty idols. And as far as others are concerned, the person has to be completely honest, not swearing by what is false. Now, says David, if the one carrying the ark can live like that, then they have a chance to come to the hill and not fall dead like Uzzah did. And there is the problem. You have to be like that, not because God likes setting these impossible puzzles, but simply because He is like that. If you are going to dwell with God, if you are going to know this God, then you have to be like Him. This is His character. This is what He is by His very nature. He is holy. He is separate. He is totally committed to purity. What would it be like to never have had an immoral thought? What would it be like to never have told a lie? What would it be like to never have put yourself forward, to not have portrayed yourself in a better light, to make yourself look good, never to have been bitter, never to have been resentful, never to have held a grudge, never to have acted selfishly? And those are just the negatives. What would it be like to have always loved God with all of your heart? To always have loved God with all of your mind, to always have loved God with all of your strength, always have acted sacrificially, always to have served with joy and no complaint. Now, that is getting closer to what God requires, because that is what God is like. And if you want to stand before God and not be burned up by His purity, and not be struck down by His holiness, if you want to know this God and live beyond judgment day with Him forever in glory, then you have to be like Him. You have to be completely holy. You have to be completely pure. You have to be totally honest. And none of us can live like that. Who will ever be able to ascend this hill? Who will ever be able to meet God? You'd be safer swimming out in Manly with the sharks with fish bait all over you than to come before the holy God the way that we are. And even if you could do these, could you keep it up? Could you remain there? But, says David, if you could be pure and clean and honest and upright, then, verse 5, you will receive God's blessing and His vindication. If only we could do those things, then God would bless us and vindicate us and justify us and liberate us. So David presents us with a God who is the Holy King, a sovereign who is absolutely pure. And on the surface, these verses imply that we cannot ascend the hill of the Lord because of our sin. The way to God, this God, the God who owns everything, the God who really exists, there is no other God, the way to this God is barred to us. We cannot stand in His holy place. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Back to Psalm 24, we still have the same problem. Because the problem is not going to go away, is it? Until it is resolved, it will not go away. And so David comes back to it again. The situation seems impossible. Now we turn to verses 7 through 10, because here David presents us with the overcoming king, the sovereign who has fought and won. So David has moved from the big picture, the whole world, the earth is the Lord's, to the hill, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And now at the top of that hill, the gates to the city. Lift up your heads, O you gates. And the picture here is the king coming back to his city, having fought a great battle and having conquered his enemies. And the overcoming, victorious, conquering king comes to the gates. And the cry is, "Who is there?" And the reply, "The King of Glory, open up the gates." And the question comes, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the reply, "The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, strong and mighty, the Lord strong in battle." So this isn't David coming back to the city after battle. This isn't David. No, it's the Lord. It's the Lord from verses 1 and 2 who owns everyone and everything. This God is coming to his city. Verse 9, lift up the gates, raise them, pull them up, and let this victorious king, this king who has been mighty in battle, this king who has been great and victorious with his armies, let this king in. And again, the question comes, who is this King of Glory? And the answer, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Now, all of this makes sense in the context of the ark being brought back to Jerusalem. David brings the ark back. Jerusalem is established. And the Lord is there among his people. And all is right with the world. If only it had stayed like that. Of course, it didn't. It couldn't. Because chosen though David was, and king though he was a flawed man. His hands weren't clean. His heart wasn't pure. Who is this king strong and mighty? Certainly not David. No, it's the one who will leave the splendors of heaven. It's the king who will be born without a place to lay his head. It's the king who was born of a virgin. It's the king who has clean hands. It's the king who has a pure heart. It's the king who does not lift his soul up to what is false. It's the king who does not swear deceitfully. It's the king who will offer himself as sacrifice so that in verse 6, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, can ascend the mountain in him. It's Jesus, our God, our Savior, our King, the King of Glory. And he does not just ascend the hill in Jerusalem. No, he ascends the far greater height to heaven itself, the holy place of which the ark and the holy of holies within the tabernacle were just shadows. Therefore, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the gates, the ancient doors opened to him, God's obedient son, David's descendant. And he enters into heaven triumphant over his victory of our sin and his victory over our death. You and I are not able to ascend that hill. We don't fulfill the qualifications. Our hands and our hearts are unclean. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, dies. He takes upon himself God's anger against our sin that's absorbed by Jesus. He pays for it with his life, and he takes it all willingly and lovingly. And because of him, people like you and me, with dirty hands and unclean hearts, can now come close to him now and forevermore. Just as the actions of one member of a team affect the whole of the team, one player scores the winning goal, but the whole team wins. Even though the other team members contributed nothing during the game. So all on Jesus' team enter into heaven because of what he has done on our behalf. We ourselves are excluded. but because he has acted for us, and the gates of heaven been opened for him, and because we are in him and we belong to him, those gates open up for us too. Even now we have access to God through our King Jesus. What joy shall fill our hearts to think there was a hill to which none of us could ascend to be with God. And Jesus came and willingly gave himself up so that we can go up that hill. So when we celebrate Christmas, we are not just celebrating the birth of Jesus. We celebrate and rejoice in the one who owns it all. We celebrate the only one who can ascend that hill. We celebrate the one who is the overcoming king, who has conquered death and sin for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, the only one with clean hands and a pure heart, the only one who could ascend your holy hill and stand. Father, we praise you for his atoning death on our behalf, that now we have a hope and a future with you, that we may spend eternity with you, our God, our Creator. Father, would these come to our minds in the coming days as we see people who are lost, as we forget the realization that you own it all. Father, would you bring this to our mind, that you are the conquering King, that Jesus is the one who stands for us. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, and our King. Amen.